For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, heaven is an overlooked topic. If you read Louis Burkhoff's massive tome, Systematic Theology, it's a staple in Reformed circles. He spends 800 pages talking about the theology of God, Christ, salvation, the rapture, the millennial kingdom. And then the book ends with four chapters on heaven. Not four pages, or see if I said chapters. Don't you love it when you make a mistake in front of a couple thousand people to start your teaching? Four paragraphs on heaven at the end of the book. Not four pages, four paragraphs. This topic is often overlooked, and yet, according to Scripture, this is something that is integral to our thinking and life in a Christian world and life view. Before we look at the biblical perspective, let's actually consider other different perspectives on eternity. Many people just think, well, all religions are equally valid. It's all different paths to the same peak of the mountain. It's all the same path. You know, when you actually study religion, you see this couldn't be further from the truth. If you look at four or five different religions, you're going to get five or six answers on heaven. Way different. You think of Buddhism, traditional Buddhism. Louis Hopfe, secular expert in comparative religion, writes this. He says, the word used to describe this release for heaven is nirvana, which basically means extinguished or put out like a candle. Well, that's different. It's not the notion of a personal existence where you come into contact with an infinite personal God and other people. Nirvana in Eastern thinking, Buddhist thinking, is actually the extinguishing, the annihilation of the self. Hafi says, thus the goal of basic Buddhist thought is not the achievement of some state of bliss in some heaven, but the extinguishing of the self and its desire. In this way of thinking, the key problem with humans is that we have passion, that we have suffering, that we have desire. And in the eternal state, this is extinguished. This goes away. Very different from biblical thinking, where David writes in Psalm 16:11, at your right hand are pleasures forever. So the biblical view says that there's pleasure forever in relationship with an infinite personal God. This thinking is completely opposite. You think of Hinduism, another pantheistic faith with polytheistic expressions. Carmody and Carmody, secular experts on this, they say only when one penetrates Brahman, the all. In this thinking, Atman, the self, is Brahman, the all, the pantheistic everything, the truly real. Can one escape this cycle? Otherwise, one must constantly travel the scale of animal life up or down, depending on one's advances or backslidings in wisdom. So this would be the notion of reincarnation. You know, carne in Latin means meat. So perhaps you're a carnivore, or maybe you're a vegetarian. You're not a carnivore, or an omnivore. You eat everything. Carne means meat. So the incarnation would be where Jesus took on flesh. He put on a meat bag, a meat suit. He came to dwell among us. To reincarnate would mean to continually go back into a new body or flesh. And so in this thinking, you just keep coming back over and over and over ad nauseum until you reach the point where you have transcended into the all. But again, this wouldn't be a personal existence. This would be different. This has been compared to dropping a single drop of water into an ocean. So to become one with the Brahman, one with the all, it is losing personal identity. We think of the subject of naturalism. Naturalism would be the affirmation that the only thing which exists is nature, and nothing beyond it. Nothing supernatural. No miracles, no angels, no spirits, no God. Bertrand Russell, the late agnostic philosopher and mathematician, writes this. He says, all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. You see his point. Everything collectively as a species or individually as persons is going to end how? In the debris of a solar system in ruins. And he's pointing out the fact this isn't probably going to happen. It's not that the heat death of the universe will probably happen, where there's no energy and light and stars and everything's just completely gone. He says this is so nearly certain, a philosophy which rejects it cannot hope to stand. What is the point? You just try and live. As he puts it, you try and live bravely, unyielding to this certain fate. He comments, how in such an alien and inhuman world can so powerless a creature as man preserve his aspirations untarnished? You know, that's a good question. If we know that the ultimate fate of every single thing that we do ends precisely the same way, how do you get up and put your pants on in the morning? How do you go to work? How do you love your kids? Now, I'm not saying atheists don't go to work and don't love their kids and don't love others. Of course they do. But it's only an inconsistency to their worldview with the knowledge that every single thing that I do ends precisely the same way. It ends in death. It ends in nothing. It ends in silence. In an earlier letter to a friend, Bertrand Russell wrote this. He says, in a moment of honesty, it's odd, isn't it? I care passionately for this world and many things and people in it. And yet, what is it all? There must be something more important, one feels, though I don't believe that there is. He has that sense. He wakes up. He looks out at our world. There's got to be something to this. What's the meaning? What's the significance to my life? There must be something more important, one feels. Well, perhaps there is. The Christian view, the Christian worldview would state that that perception of reality, that intuition that's in the heart of all people, that maybe there is something more important. Maybe I was put here for a reason. You ever get that sense? Maybe I was created and there's some kind of a plan to my life. That's because that's true. There is a plan. You were created for something incommensurably important, eternal life. This concept of an afterlife dates back to the earliest of humans. We look at Sungir in eastern Russia near Moscow, where we find one of the oldest burial places of intact human bodies. These date back to 30,000 years ago. A couple of observations. They're buried head to head. They were placed in that grave. They're laid on their backs, faced up. Their hands are folded neatly over their pelvis. Dead bodies don't do that. People do that to a dead body. Moreover, there's 13,000 bead bracelets and ornate ivory necklaces with which these bodies were buried. Anthropologists speculate that it took perhaps 10,000 hours for Paleolithic man to create so many different beads and so many different fox teeth that were carefully shaven down into a necklace. And these grave goods were put in there, these valuable commodities were put in with a dead body dating back 30,000 years. They're also painted with a red pigment, red ochre. You know, it's almost as if, as we look at these scenes here, and as we get a close-up here, you can see This was an artist's illustration, but you can see the actual photograph. You can see the beads and the necklaces and the crown. You know, it's almost as if 30,000 years ago, our earliest ancestors were burying people because they thought that they were coming back. Many of us tend to think, you know, the earliest human ancestors, you just have a club and they just club their woman and carry them back into the cave or kill a saber tooth, that sort of thing. You know, okay, I suppose that's possible, but what does the evidence show? The only evidence that we have dating from that time period shows that they buried their dead with grave goods faced up in a careful repose with their loved ones and siblings. Philip Lieberman, a cognitive scientist at Brown University, he says, if we assume that the minds of our distant ancestors worked like ours, we can take burials that include grave goods as evidence for religious beliefs that predicate an afterlife. You know, I would agree with them. I think that is what we're seeing. I think even the earliest humans, without the Bible, without anyone to speak to them and explain this, I think they just had that innate, intrinsic sense that this isn't it. Everything that we see, yes, we're going to die, but there's something beyond this. There's something behind it where we're actually going to live forever. There's a next life after this one. Alan Siegel, professor at Columbia University, in his book, Life After Death, he makes this authoritative statement. Most, if not all, of the world's cultures maintain some sort of belief in life after death. They weren't communicating to each other. They weren't passing this information back and forth, going back right to the earliest humans, right down to the present, individual cultures. Even though they can see with certainty that death awaits us, death stalks us, death is in front of us, they have that sense, this isn't it. There's something else. This is going to keep right on going into the future. You ever looked at a dead body? You know, in America, we whisk away our dead. We don't want to look at our dead. In other cultures, they see their dead. People drop dead right in front of you. There is something so strange in looking at that person. They have the same collection of molecules. They have the same collection of juices and chemicals. And yet there's just something frightfully different when you look at somebody who has just recently died. Psychologist Frederick Newman in Psychology Today, he makes this observation. He says, there is something about death. In an odd way, death seems unnatural, uncanny almost, because it is so far outside our experience and so abrupt. Read this now. He says, even when a woman is 93 years old and has been dying for months, her death seems sudden. When that person is loved and needed, death always seems premature and unexpected. It's something that we see coming. It's so clear. It confronts, we know what's going to happen, and yet when that person finally dies, it still feels sudden. So, Newman writes, it seems to me sometimes that no one dies a natural death. You know, the Bible would concur with this. Paul says the last enemy to be swallowed up is death. Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:18 states, I hold the keys to death. When Jesus went to a funeral of a dear loved one, he turned to the loved ones of their brother who had just passed away, and he said, I am the resurrection of the dead. I am the resurrection of the dead. You know, the Bible teaches that even though people die, we have a God who sits there at the grave and weeps. There is something unnatural about death. Even today, amidst skepticism, naturalistic teaching, scientific progress, to be sure, which is terrific, even today, as we've learned more about the function of life and everything else, a Gallup poll recorded that still 81% of Americans believe in heaven. This is something that goes right back to the beginning and has followed us straight through to the present. Even today, people are still obsessing over this topic of heaven. You might ask yourself, you know, why is it that so many different people believe in the afterlife? But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ with us here this morning, you already know the answer to that question, don't you? You know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has planted eternity in the human heart. You know, we can deny God, we can ignore God, we can yell at God, yet there's a difficulty with this. We're still created by God, and we're still in God's universe, which He created for us. We still have that sense, that innate sense, this isn't the end. It's just the beginning. This is the foyer, which is going to open up into a grand party that's right in front of us, where we'll face our Creator. Yet, I don't want to minimize the confusion that we also have about heaven. Most cultures believe in heaven. Most religions teach heaven. Most people are talking about heaven, thinking about heaven. Yet, we're also deeply confused about heaven. All these different books out there, 5 minutes in heaven, and 10 minutes in heaven, and 8 minute abs, and, you know, that has nothing to do with heaven, but maybe you'd be in heaven if you had an 8-pack, I don't know. We're also deeply confused. We see modern film, we read books, we hear different perspectives, and you know, we're here this week because we want to hear what the biblical perspective is. What is it that the Bible says about heaven? You know, as believers in Christ, we want to get our truth from Scripture. Scripture is the window into which we can look at this reality of heaven. You ever been looking forward to seeing a film? I'm a Star Wars kid, so I grew up watching Star Wars on the episodes 4, 5, and 6 on the VHS tapes. This is a pretty young audience. That was the thing before DVDs, VHS. And DVDs were the thing before Blu-ray, and Blu-ray was the thing before Netflix. I would watch those movies just over and over. I could basically just recite the original Star Wars films. I was just a little guy. I had the posters. I had the toys. I had the books. I'd read through it. I was so excited. And then George Lucas did this thing to me. Back in 1999, he released the prequels to the films. And I was so excited. I begged my mother, can I please call off school to go see the first? And somehow she agreed. I twisted her arm. And we went to go see the first movie. And I was so excited. We're watching this film. And then 2 hours later, I slipped into a depression that didn't arise until I met Christ years later. She put me in counseling for many years. It was saw the third film. It was terrible. George Lucas ruined my childhood. But there's a redeeming part to this story. Recently, J.J. Abrams has decided he's going to take up the series. And now at this point, I'm a grown man, okay? I'm 31 years old. I have a wife. I have a son. I have a mortgage, you know? But the trailer for Star Wars Episode 7 just recently came out. And I watched it 515 times. You know, I just kept replaying. If you look on YouTube, there's, you know, 70 million hits. 515 of those were me, okay? And you're just so excited to see this film. You ever been excited like that where you want to see a film and then you go and you watch the trailer? What does the trailer do? It gives you these little snapshots, these little pictures. And what's that supposed to be? And, oh, why is there a lightsaber with the things going out the side? Well, that's going to be cool. What's he going to do with that? Harrison Ford's going to be in the movie. Oh, my God, he looks exactly the same as he did 35 years ago. How is that possible? Mark Hamill's going to be in the movie, and he looks his age. He looks how you should when you're that old. you know, you get, it doesn't ruin the movie. What it does is it sort of whets your appetite. It gets you excited. It gets you to talk, and it spurs your imagination. You talk with your friends. And when the movie finally arrives, you're pumped. You know, the Bible gives us a sneak peek into heaven. It gives us these pictures, these snapshots, which are supposed to spark our imagination, not outside the bounds of Scripture, but within it. Not that we just get to come up some kind of a designer heaven, and we just get to decide whatever we want to be there is true. No, it's an actual real place which God has created. But he gives us these pictures into heaven. Let's think of one of these pictures, a new planet. John tells us in Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." So this will be an actual physical place. Many people in our culture think of heaven like this. This is Raphael's Renaissance painting, the Sistine Madonna. This is actually just a little clip from the bottom of the painting. And many people conceive of heaven in precisely this way. They think of heaven as these plump babies with adult diapers and looking out into space like they're stoned or something. You know, they're just... And that's what people think of with heaven. It's some ethereal existence where you don't have a body and you're just dazing off into space, contemplating the depths of the universe. You know, this isn't the biblical picture of heaven at all. It's not some ghost-like spiritual experience. It is a physical place. Now, if somebody dies today, they'll go to be in what's called the present heaven. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, I would rather be with Christ. It's better by far. For those of us here who think it's soul sleep, where you just go to sleep and then you wake up at the resurrection, that is wrong. That is not true. It is better by far to be with Christ. So what? It's better to take a couple thousand year nap than even the present, though fallen, communion with Christ that Paul had? Now, it's true we do go to a spiritual place before the new heaven and new earth are created. Yet in the meantime, or at the end, there will be a restored, completely restored planet. What Jesus called in Matthew 19:28, the palingenesia, the restoration of all things. Palingenesia was a word used by the Stoics, where in Stoic thinking, the earth would be destroyed and then rebuilt and then destroyed and then rebuilt and burned and rebuilt. And Jesus says, no, there's the palingenesia. This isn't just going to keep happening in some endless, infinite cycle. There is one time God will come to judge the earth and he will recreate it and it'll be restored. Some people think that at this time, the earth and the universe will just be completely annihilated, gone forever. Other people think that God will just burn the earth, but the earth itself will be preserved for us. It'll be judged, it'll be burned, and yet God will recreate it from that point. I don't want to get into the debate. I just want to give you the right perspective, which happens to be my perspective. You can take other classes where they teach the other perspective, but you're in this one now, buddy, so you got to listen to me. The psalmist writes in Psalm 148:6 that God promised to keep his creation forever and ever. It's the same term used for God's own nature, that it's eternal. God won't abandon his creation. He's not going to annihilate it. He's going to keep it. It's going to be here. What does this mean, a new heaven and a new earth? Does it mean brand new, that the old one is completely gone? Gerhard Kittel, the Greek grammarian, writes that the term kainos, new, that word for new here, refers to being new in quality or fresh rather than recent or new in time. Neos, if you wanted to mean completely new, ex nihilo, from nothing, starting over, he had a word for that. Neos. He doesn't use that term. He uses kainos. Paul says that Christians, when we meet Christ, we become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's not that the old person, our body is just completely disintegrated and God starts with a new one. I assume he will with some people if their body is disintegrated. But he's going to resurrect the person, the individual, in the resurrection, though making him or her new. Paul says in Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be liberated, not annihilated, liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God won't abandon his creation. He will restore his creation. When it says that it has passed away, again, the Greek term here, apellathon, to depart or to discontinue as a condition or state. In other words, John's saying it's this earth that we're seeing here, it's not going to be the same. It's going to be different. The condition, the fallenness, the sin, the pain. In fact, in just a couple verses later, Revelation 21:4, what does he say? He says there will no longer be any death. That won't be in the new heaven, new earth. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What are the first things? Those things. No more death. No more pain, no more suffering. That has passed away. Now, when he uses the expression, a new heaven and a new earth, this is a compound expression meant to describe the entirety of the universe. It's kind of like taking the two words milk and shake and putting them together. You know, milk, what, 2%, 1% whole milk? Shake, what do you mean? Yeah, no. A milkshake is... I'm so glad somebody laughed. I did that one time and everyone just stared at me. They're like, you don't know how to dance. Apparently. Milkshake, you put it together, it forms a new term. When you say the heavens and earth, the new heavens, you put that together, that's a compound expression for the entirety of the universe. This means... will we return to old sites we've seen here before? I suppose the buildings will be gone. I suppose the architecture will be gone. Mountains? Continents? Rivers? Beaches? Will we go back to places we had been and remembered I was here before? Randy Alcorn even speculates space travel. I heard that at first. Okay, I'm a science fiction nut, but part of me was like, ah, that is just ridiculous. We're not going to have space. Why would we have space travel in the new heavens and new earth? He makes a good point. He says if we can have space travel now, under the curse, in a fallen world, what makes us think that we wouldn't have it then? Will we boldly go? Well, no man has gone before. New bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. The resurrection of the dead, physical bodies. He says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we're going to be us. You're not going to be somebody different. You're going to be you in a physical body. You'll have a form. What will these bodies be like? Well, the Bible tells us that our body is going to be like Jesus' resurrected body. In 1 John 3:2, John writes, we know that when he appears, second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We'll take on a resurrected body, just as Jesus had a resurrected body. Well, that raises the question. What was Jesus' body like at the resurrection? Jesus was clearly a man, not a ghost. The Bible refers to him as a human being. He ate and drank with the disciples. There's that scene in Luke 24 where Jesus shows up and they're like, I can't believe this. You're risen from the dead. Must be a ghost. And Jesus says, what are you cooking? They say, fish? And he says, give me that fish. Takes a piece of broiled fish and he gnaws on the bone, slaps it down on the ground. He says, look, I just ate some fish. A ghost can't eat fish. Touch me here. Feel me. I'm real. He says in Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have. Even Thomas, I'll never believe in Christ unless I see the holes in his hands and his feet. A couple days later, a knock comes at the door. Tuk, 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 tuk. Thomas goes to the door, opens the door. Hey, Thomas. Go ahead. Thomas sticks his finger into the gory wounds. He's physical. We're going to be physical. Now, this means, of course, that Jesus didn't lose attributes of his physical body while he was here on earth. He may have gained some. He could have gained some attributes. That is possible. He's nothing less than a human being, but his body might be more than something that we're used to today. There's that scene in John chapter 20, verse 19, where it says all the disciples were huddled in the house. They're inside of the house and the doors are locked. And then it says that Jesus appeared inside the house. Some commentators say, well, he transported. Where Jesus in a resurrected body can transport. Other people say, well, he just walked straight through the wall. Still other commentators say, Jesus can pick a lock. I go with options one or two. I think if John just meant he could pick a lock, he just would have said that. He appeared in the house. We'll have, now I don't want to get too fanciful with this, but it says we will be like him. Will it be that we will be able to run a marathon at full steam, not break a sweat, not be out of breath, that you could go skydiving without a parachute, go swimming in the ocean, not drowned, you know, do absolutely anything and just be impervious to death? This also means that we'll be able to recognize each other. Jesus said, when you show up, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll recognize them. Paul says, who is my hope and my crown? Is it not even you at the glorious coming of Christ? 1 Thessalonians 2:19, that he was waiting to see them. That we'll be able to catch up with people that influenced us maybe centuries in the past. You know, there's the story of Nicholas Vinton. He was a British man during the Second World War, and he went and rescued about 800 Czech Jewish children before the Holocaust could claim them. And being a really humble, stiff upper lip, quiet British man, he never told anybody. The interviewer, I was watching a program, the interviewer asked him, Sir Nicholas, why didn't you tell anyone? He said, it's not that I didn't tell anybody, I just never talked about it. Saved 800 kids. He was a British version of Oscar Schindler. And this just came out recently. Well, they did a program with Vinton. And he just passed away a couple days ago, as a matter of fact, but this program was years before. They brought him into this talk show, and they brought him up to the front, and they told his whole story. It was a room about this big, and he was sitting in the front row. Unbeknownst to him, every single person in the room were people whom he saved. At a certain point in the talk, the interviewer said, anyone in this room who was directly saved by Nicholas Vinton, please stand up. And the whole room rose. He turned around and he was shaking. You know, I wonder if that won't be what it's like. Paul says, what's our hope? It's people. It's not things. It's people. That you'll be able to stand up. And what if there will be an amphitheater of people you impacted for Christ, maybe people you've never met? Just those simple acts of faith, where you gave money to the cause of Christ, where you shared your faith, where you impacted people, and maybe there's a certain point where God will have you right there and say, anyone who is impacted by her, please stand. Well done. Well done. good and faithful servant. You know, the best parties aren't about the place, they're about the people in it. In heaven, we're going to have a sweet place. We're also going to have sweet people. You ever been to a party at some person's house, and it's a really rich house and nice food, and yet you just don't like the people? Sometimes I'll be in someone's basement, and there's black mold growing on the wall. You know, it smells bad, and yet the people are good. I like the people. It's a good party. This is a rager. Third picture, marriage. Marriage. John writes, I saw a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21:2. Think of this imagery. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that we are betrothed to Christ right now between his first and second coming. It's like our engagement period as a collective group. Any person who knows Christ, that's where we're at this present moment. And yet when he comes back, that's when the wedding occurs. When's the date for our wedding? The second coming of Christ. And it says at this point, we'll be like a bride adorned for our husband. My wife and I got married 5.5 years ago. We had a short engagement, kind of a cheap wedding, and yet even in those months leading up to it, with plans and preparation and picking all sorts of flowers and food and dress and things I don't care anything about. I just wanted to be married, you know, and planning and guest list and Facebook contacts and invitations. And then there was a certain point at which we're there. It's the day. And you're standing up there, and we had Ryan Adams, Wonderwall. Oh, that's a beautiful song. Oh, and the music starts to play. My wife, all of her friends had made her up. Her hair looked all good, and she was makeup, and she had this sleek dress on, and she's just walking down the aisle, and she looked so beautiful, it was breathtaking. If I was a lesser man, I might have cried, okay? But I'm not, so I didn't. I may have gotten teared up a little bit, but you know, and that's what it's like. And you know, this raises a question. Have you ever seen an ugly bride at a wedding? I said, I was kind of murmuring, yeah, I've been to some weddings, bro. You don't know the weddings I've been to. I don't know what those women do to that woman the day of, 24 hours before, but when she stands up there in marriage, she's breathtaking every time. Gorgeous. You know, Paul says that's what we'll be with Christ. Christ has been waiting for this day. He's been waiting for his wedding with us. When we stand before Christ, Paul writes that we will be without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We'll be purified, taken care of by Christ's work. Fourth picture, no sea. This seems like a disappointment. I just said the heaven's a physical place. There will be real oceans and mountains and rivers. And so why does it say that there's no sea? This is a real disappointment if you're a fisherman, a jet skier, pirate, you know. It's really not what he's saying here. Just a chapter later, he mentions that there's a massive river going through Jerusalem. He can't be saying there's no water. In the book of Revelation, if you study the entire book, the sea refers to hostile humanity in rebellion to God. For instance, the Antichrist comes up out of the sea. He comes up from hostile humanity in rebellion to God. This actually is a striking symbol when we think about this. You know, for ancient mariners to be out on the water and the sea and the waves are roaring and the ship might capsize. And when you're in the middle of that environment, you start to, it's all hands on deck, and it's scary. It's worrisome. We could die. And God's saying, that's going to be gone. You know, if you read through the book of Revelation, one of the things you repeatedly see is that in heaven, there's a sea, and it's a sea of glass. No waves, no turbulence, nobody rising up against God. This is going to be a sea, perfectly placid, peaceful, no more sin. Heaven is described as a city. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Think about the imagery which a city invokes. Its culture, its diversity, its art, its cuisine, its study, its sport. You know, people who don't like diversity and don't like music and don't like art, they might be happy not to live in a city. But if you live in a city, it's this big melange of people and attitudes and thinking and backgrounds and race, and we're all here together and we're working together. And that's what heaven's going to be like. The nations pouring into this city. In verse 16, he says that the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles, literally 1,200 cubits, 12 by 12 by 12. If you convert it to miles, 1,500 miles with its length and width and height equal. Some people have done the math on this. Okay, if you had a 24-foot ceiling, that's about the height of this room, and you also had a square mile of property, there would be room in the city for 588 billion people. So when Jesus said in John 14, 2, in my Father's house there are many rooms, it was an understatement. If this was seen on the United States, a 1,500-mile-wide city, it would look like that. You're like, well, what does it look like from space? I got you, okay? That's what it looked like. It looked like that from space. We might be reading this a tad bit literally. 1,200 cubits, 12 by 12 by 12. There seems to be something there. It says that the pearls for the gates are, you know, ginormous. What would the oysters have to look like to produce a pearl like that? This is only one passage in the Bible. When it comes to other topics of eschatology, which are mentioned frequent times and different places, I take a hard stand. But in this area, if you think that this is symbolic, if you think it's literal, I'm not that bent out of shape. D.A. Carson points out that the only cube in the Old Testament is found in 1 Kings 6, where it refers to the Holy of Holies. It was this place where you could come into God's presence. It could be that the author, John, is trying to communicate that the city will be the Holy of Holies. The gates will never be closed. You know, in the Holy of Holies, when the high priest would have to come in, many, many barriers prevented him from doing so. In this city, there will just be open gates. Doors never need lock, which brings us to our sixth picture, no temple. John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Ancient people believed in these specific places, these locations, in which the transcendent and the immanent met, where the supernatural and the natural convened, where God and humans could connect. There were these places called temples. You couldn't just approach God any way you wanted to. You had to approach him through the temple. Now, the ancient Jews also had a temple. Originally, it was a tabernacle. Well, ancient people wanted to bounce around, ancient people needed a holy place. The ancient Jews, their tabernacle was portable. They would follow it wherever it went, wherever God's presence went. Eventually, this was put into a temple. And there were all these rituals of how you could approach God. And only one person every year, once a year, could come into God's presence in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And John's saying, I'm looking at heaven. There's no temple. We'll be in the temple. Jesus was strung up and butchered on a cross for making this claim. He says in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, the bystanders are listening to this. They come back and say, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, Remember that claim? How do you get to God? You can't go to God however you want to get to God. You got to come through the temple. You can't just approach him however you want. You got to go through the temple. The temple is the place you meet God. And what is Jesus saying? I'm the temple. The only way to approach God is through me. And notice what he says. It's not just that his body is the temple. It's the destruction of his body. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And John's saying that's what's going to be in front of us. Because of the work of Christ, we'll be able to come into God's presence. Here's a picture of the Hanoi Hilton. This was an infamous Viet Cong, North Vietnamese torture camp for American prisoners of war. They would take these guys in there. It was a hotel, but they turned it into a prison, a torture facility. They take the men into separate compartments. They could never talk. Part of it was a psychological breaking. I don't even want to go into the methods of torture that these men had to endure in a group like this, but just trust me, it was severe, the way these men were tortured. Well, the men, in order to communicate with each other, had developed this system of tapping on the pipes of the Hanoi Hilton, Morse code. And so they would tap, how are you doing? How are you recovering? They would tell jokes. They would share Bible verses. They would pray with each other. They had become close friends, and they never saw each other. They'd never seen the other man that they were talking to, but they had tapped back and forth. And they said, prison guards to this day will say, the Hanoi Hilton, all you heard on those pipes were ding, 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 ding. People are just constantly talking back and forth. Well, eventually the prison was closed and the gates were opened. And could you imagine the experience you would have to come out of that cell and to approach these other men whom you had been communicating with for years? And yet you finally get to see him face to face. They said these men were in tears. It was almost a little uncomfortable at first. You know, the Bible teaches, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have fully been known. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You know, we talk to God so much. We pray to him so much. We read his words so much, and yet there's going to be a historical day in the future. We're going to be home with the Lord. We're going to see him. John says we'll look upon his face. Number 7, no more sorrow. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. John describes heaven as a family. Revelation 21:6, I will be his God and he will be my son. Here's my family. That pale, ghost-like creature on the left, that's me. The good-looking woman and the cute child on the right, that's my wife and son. A couple nights ago, do you have kids? A couple nights ago, I was putting my son to sleep, and we did dinner, and we did the bath, and all that kind of stuff, and read him a couple stories. Good night, Moon. That's his favorite. He can't really talk, so he sounds like a caveman at this point, so I'll turn the page and I'll just go, ugh. He can only say 3 words, dada, mama, and doggy. So I'm a big topic of conversation for my son right now. But we're going to sleep, and I kept dimming the switch, you know. It kept getting darker and darker and darker, and he's rubbing his eyes, so finally I turn off the light, and he rolls over on my chest, and he gets up like this close, and he's talking to me, babbling. I hadn't shaven for a couple days, and so he was just taking his hand and just rubbing it right down my chin. Now, if any other person besides my wife ever did that, I'd be, you know. But when it's your son, just that intimacy you have as a family. I don't give anyone else the right to do that except for him. There is a certain point, and if you've had kids, you know the sound.
that I heard, the sound was as he's laying there and he just felt so comfortable and secure, he just eventually just went, and he fell asleep. You know, I know many of us didn't grow up in loving households. I don't want to paint the picture like I'm the perfect father or something stupid like that. If you spent 10 minutes with me, you know that's not true, okay? I'm trying. But many of us don't know what it's like to be in a family like this, and so I get that. But what I'm willing to wager is you longed for a family that was loving. You knew what that might look like if that possibly could happen. And you know what? God is saying, I want you in my family. I want to adopt you. I want you to come into contact with me. And this is the kicker. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion on earth, is this part right here. Don't miss this. Revelation 21:6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. A free gift. No, you don't earn it. How do I get to heaven? Well, I'm going to be a good person. Wrong. Not true. Well, I'm just going to pray a ton. Wrong. Not based on what this is saying here. What's this say? I will give the water of life. You can have access to this place without cost. You know, the same author who wrote this book was the Apostle John. And he recounts the story in John chapter 4 where Jesus is talking to a really damaged, distorted woman who needed help. And Jesus approached her, this woman at the well, and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He says in verse 14, it's not just for her. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Then in John 7:37, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, anyone, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, and the Greek term here, koinonia, emptiness, vacuum of the heart, that sense of meaning. Remember Bertrand Russell, there must be something more, one seems. But I don't believe that there is. There is. And it's this right here. That Christ is telling you, sitting here with us this morning, if you can't remember a time where you have, and this is something you'd remember, where spiritual life is coming into the vacuum of your heart, that tends to be something you can recall. You should sit with us here and you should ask for this. This is nothing spooky. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to come with nothing like that. This is just in your heart with the empty hands of faith just saying, if you loved me that much, if this is what you want for me, I want that too. Enter my life. Come into my heart. Let's wrap up. First, heaven is a place, but it's mostly about a person. Jesus. You know, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're not going to be in heaven. Because heaven's about Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the temple. That's how you come to God. The Bible also tells us to dwell on heaven. In the Greek term here, to set your minds, is the term zeteo. It's the word used in Matthew 2:20 for the way that Herod's men went to zeteo, the infant Jesus, searched for. John 16, Jesus uses it. John uses it of the disciples deliberating amongst themselves, murmuring amongst themselves. And Paul says that's the way believers ought to think about this topic right here. This is the key to spiritual living, to remember, you know, most people say it's about the journey, not about the destination. Hey, it's about the destination. We're going to be here forever. We're going to be here as Paul puts it, in a light and momentary amount of time. 2 seconds after you die, you'll be in the face of your Creator. If you need something to obsess over, think about, that's it right there. And then finally, wouldn't it be terrible, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, I don't mean any kind of goofiness now, I'm serious. Wouldn't it be just awful if you sat through this whole teaching about heaven and you didn't end up going there? You know, the only person that's going to stop you from going there is you. God doesn't want you to go there, or He doesn't want you to not go there. He wants you to be there with Him, but He respects your freedom. He's not going to kick down the door of your heart. He says, "Here I stand at the door and I knock." You have to open the door. So if you're here with us this morning and you've never remembered a time where you've received this gift of forgiveness, why don't you do that here with us today? Pull somebody aside and say, "I don't know how to do that." Open up in your heart right now and just ask what Christ did, that it would be applied to you and that He would come into your life in a living way. Let me close up in prayer for us. Lord Jesus, thank You for all of this material that You devote in Scripture to heaven. As we reflect on this, we know that our minds are going to be blown when we actually stand in Your presence, and that's going to be pretty incredible. But we pray that You would cultivate that hunger and that desire to focus on eternal things. We know that we're not going to regret that when we're 10,000 years into heaven, that we put You first. I think the only thing we'll regret is that we didn't put You first more. So we pray for the rest of this conference. We know that we don't change just by willpower. We change by studying the Scriptures and hearing from You. And so we pray that You'd use that process to the effect that it would create in us a strengthening of the new self and to become conformed to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.